want you to look at a passage of Scripture in the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi, chapter 4. Which the prophet is addressing Israel. These are the last words of Malachi. They're the last words of the Old Testament. Looking in verse 5, Malachi says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And then heaven went silent. God did not speak for 460 years. There was no prophet called. There were no Jeremiahs, there were no Isaiahs, there were no Ezekiels. There were none of those fiery, wild-eyed, God-fanatical prophets crying out across the land. It was like Malachi closed his thoughts, he ended his prophecy, and heaven was shut up. For a period of 460 years, there was no word from God. A long succession of prophets had blazed across Israel's landscape. For generations, the prophets had come, calling the people of God to repentance from their sin and their rebellion. We can't take time to do it all today, but if we carefully read the prophet Malachi, that last book of the Old Testament, you'll find that it stands as a stern reprimand to the people of God. It's as if God sends Malachi to the people, and not only to the people, but to the priesthood and to the princes and to the leaders and to the godly men and to the, and I'll modernize it a little bit, to the pastors and the prophets and the apostles and the evangelists and the teachers of the day. And he said, "You have despised the holy things that I gave you. You have made them ordinary. You have profaned them. They've become a stench in your own nostrils. You bring me your leftovers and call it a sacrifice." I'm synopsizing or giving a synopsis of the book of Malachi here. You said you bring offerings that don't cost you anything. They're the leftovers. They're the meat you wouldn't eat. They're the lambs you wouldn't keep. They're the money you don't have anything else to do with. And you come to the temple and you bring it as an offering. And he said, "It stinks. It's a stench in my nostrils. It smells." God said to them, "If you're not going to bring me an offering that caused you to sacrifice, if you're not going to bring me an offering that cost you something, if you're not going to give of the best of yourself, don't bring me anything. I would that you would close the door of the temple and not even allow anyone to enter in." And then it's almost as if God spun on his heel and walked away and said, "I have nothing else to say." One would begin to think that God had turned his back on Israel and had said, "Forget you. I'm done. I've tried. I've sent every messenger. I've sent every warning. I've sent every army. Nothing will cause you to repent." But as he closes the book, he says, "In the last day, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I will send my prophet among you." One day, out of the valley of the Jordan River, a wild-eyed, hairy, rough-hewn man, dressed in camel hair, got a jar of honey in one hand and a bag full of locusts around his waist. The booming voice reverberating across the Judean desert. And this is his cry: "Make way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain become a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, what's interesting here is that when Caesar would come into that area, when he would come through that part of the world, his soldiers would go through and they would do highway work. They would straighten out the highway. They would fill in the ruts. They would grade down the road. They would make the road ready so that there would be no impediment for the king to come. There would be nothing that would slow down Caesar's entourage. There would be nothing that would cause him to have a rough ride. And John the Baptist, the son of Zacharias, comes and he shouts out, "There is one coming. Make ready his pathway. Make ready his road." John is from a long line of temple priests, but he doesn't look like any priest these people have ever seen before. You see, the priests that the people were used to seeing loved to come out into the public and show their fine robes and their great headgear that they would wear and all of the finery of serving in the temple. And this guy comes out of the wilderness. He hadn't shaved, he hadn't combed his hair, probably hadn't had a proper bath in a while, and he's munching on grasshoppers and sipping on a jar of honey, and he's shouting at the top of his lungs, and he looks at the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he says, "You're a brood of vipers. Why are you even out here listening to me?" And the silence from heaven is broken. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves out of the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day which I'm preparing, says the Lord of the host." So says Malachi the prophet. Jesus made it clear to his disciples that John, the son of Zacharias, was the fulfillment of that prophecy. He came in the spirit of Elijah. You see, they were very similar. They were desert dwellers. They lived out alone. I read an article today that prophets, those with the prophetic gift, those who have a prophetic voice, they are men who live alone. There's a reason they live alone, because nobody can stand to be around them. But another reason is God says, I want to set you aside for myself. I don't want you to get your opinions about culture from CNN. I don't want you to get your ideas about life from the Wall Street or from Fox News or from any other news agency. My prophets, I set them aside. I make them alone. I make them lone wolves and dwellers who apart, because I want them to hear me. So that when they come to speak, they will speak for me. How many of you know when the prophet comes, he doesn't speak for you? He speaks for God. One of the things that I've been so distressed about is we have made the prophetic ministry so mundane. We've so merchandised it in this world today. We advertise big meetings and people run off to big hotels and they pick big money, and some guy comes out and he puts a label of a prophet on himself and he puts his hand on somebody and says, "Honey, your best days are just ahead. God's going to do great things for you. The offering box is right over there." You know, the prophets didn't come when the people of God were walking in righteousness with God. The prophets stayed in the wilderness when the people were worshiping God and living rightly before him. The prophets didn't come out until the people walked out of the will of God. The prophets didn't announce their business was open until the people of God moved into rebellion. And then God sent his prophet. And he says, he's not going to speak for you. He's not going to try to assuage your guilt. He's not going to try to make you feel better. He's going to tell you what God is saying in this generation. I warn you of a terrible day to come. And I just, that's not even in my notes. That's why I walked away, because I didn't need notes to tell you this. I'm telling you, we have merchandised the gift of prophecy in this day till nobody takes the gift of prophecy seriously. It's a circus sideshow. It's like going to a tarot reading. I want to go to the prophet and he's going to prophesy over me and he's going to make me feel better. I can't find a single place in the scriptures where the prophet came and made anybody feel better. He came to wake us up. He came to warn of us a day that was coming. And I tell you, I believe the prophetic voice is going to arise in this generation and say to the church in America, you better wake up. John did not merely fulfill Old Testament prophecy. John spoke as an Old Testament prophet. I want you to sort of get this in the sequence of time today. John, we read about John in the New Testament. We read about his ministry in the book of Luke, and we're going to look at that in a few minutes. We read about the ministry of John with Herod and the cousin of Jesus and sending the disciples, and we sort of lump John in with the New Testament prophets. But I want to share with you this morning what John was a bridge between the old and the new. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was announcing out of the context of the old covenant, he was announcing the arrival of the new covenant. After 460 years of living in silence, after that foreboding warning that Malachi gives, John comes storming out of the desert and proclaiming that a new covenant has arrived. Can't do it all this morning, but I want to take just a few minutes just to compare John with the Old Testament prophets. I want you to see that. I want you to see my point this morning, that he's a bridge. John spoke of the coming of the kingdom of God, but rather than speaking of it only as a time of blessings, John also reminded everybody that the coming of the kingdom of God was a time of wrath and a time of judgment. How many of you get excited when we talk about the coming of Jesus? You know why you get excited about it? You get excited about it because through the blood of Jesus and through the sacrifice of Jesus, honey, you've already passed through judgment. When you think of Jesus coming, you're not thinking of a time of wrath. You're not thinking of a time of judgment. You're thinking of streets of gold and a river that flows out from the throne of God. And you're thinking of a beautiful jewel city and spending years in eternity worshiping God. But we also need to remember that when the kingdom of God comes to this earth, it will come with a sword and with wrath, and with it he will judge the nations. How many of our loved ones are still outside of fellowship with God? How many of our loved ones do we go out and we have dinner, we have fellowship, we laugh, we talk, we go to ball games together, and we never mention Jesus because, well, you know, they don't like religious talk too much, and I'm afraid they'll get offended and they won't come to my house anymore. John said there's a great, listen what he calls it. He calls it a great and terrible day. You see, this always says that there's a great and terrible day. There's a great day coming, but it's also a terrible day. John called upon his audience to share their material possessions with those in need. In Luke chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise." If you would, turn in your Bibles, and let's read just a little bit of Luke chapter 3. Just a little bit of Luke chapter 3. "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of, Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias. Why couldn't they just call it Main Street or something like that, you know? Tetrarch of Abilene. Now, I know Abilene. I can get there from here. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, as it is written in the books of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, what I want you to see is something, two things. First of all, Luke takes great care to synchronize the ministry of John with the ministry of Jesus. He tells us exactly when John began to preach. Why? How did he do that? He did that by naming all of those rulers, and historically we can go back and see when these various rulers were in office and fulfilled their responsibilities, and we know exactly when John began to preach, and we know it exactly coincided with the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, because these dates average out to be around 29 AD, just about a year before Jesus would have begun his public ministry. And then he begins to quote from the prophet Isaiah that we should prepare a way for the Lord. He's announcing that he is the one who has come to prepare the way for the Lord. He said, therefore, to the crowds, going on, verse 7. I want to skip over that part we've already read. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Now, I don't know about, I know I can be kind of blunt sometimes. But my goodness. People show up for a church service and he looks at them and says, you bunch of snakes. Who warned you? Because many of the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. Now, I want to show you what John is saying here. John is saying, all right, fine, I'll baptize you, but baptism is not enough. You need also to bear fruit that is consistent with one who has repented from sin. It's not enough just to show up for your baptismal service, he said. When you have made that public display or that public announcement of repentance, then you need to bear fruit. Bear fruits, verse 8 says, in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say for yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. He said, just because Abraham is your father, don't make you a part of the kingdom of God. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds ask him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him the one who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors who came to be baptized, they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers came to be baptized, and they said, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. In other words, John is preaching a ministry of a message of repentance from sin and a turning from our old life. He's preparing the way. He's laying a message that prepares the way for the Lord Jesus to come in his work of atonement. Jesus says, or rather John says, if you have two tunics, share with him who has none. If you have food, share with him who has none. His words have a familiar ring, because the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah said, is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of the wickedness, to undo the bands of yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily bring forth, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. John called upon Israel to show mercy and to practice justice. He said to the tax collectors, collect no more than you're authorized to collect. Maybe we should just put this in an envelope and send it to the IRS. Collect no more than you're authorized to collect. Don't take any money, he said to the soldiers. Don't take any money by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. The prophet Malachi, as did others, called upon the Old Testament saints to do the same. He said, I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages and the widow and the orphans and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me. John rebuked Herod for taking the wife of his brother in Luke chapter 3, verse 19. His message could easily have been preached from the book of Malachi. As he talked to the priest, and he said, and this is another thing you do from the prophet Malachi chapter 2. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards your offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? God said, I brought you together with this woman. I brought you together to bear godly offspring. I brought you together to live as a testimony to the goodness of God. So John and the Old Testament prophets were preaching the same message. So let me share with you this morning, in the few minutes I have, two things. What was John's message to Israel? And what is John's message to you and I? He's this last Old Testament prophet. He's going to bridge the gap from the old to the new. John's message was like that of the Old Testament prophets in a particularly important way. John and the Old Testament prophets all spoke of the future, of the kingdom of God, of the Messiah, of things to come in two different ways. The prophet spoke of the coming of the Lord as a time of great judgment, and they spoke of the coming of the Lord as a time of great blessings. They spoke of Messiah both as the great king who would reign over the throne of David and as the suffering servant who would die for the sins of the world. John's ministry contained these two themes. One was judgment, and one was of God's great salvation. The one was an exhortation to keep the law, and the other, the reality that man was unsuccessful in keeping the law, and there was one coming who would keep the law on his behalf. The one message was that Israel must prepare the way for the Lord. How many of you know that God called Israel into being through Abraham to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah? If you want to understand what Israel is all about, what is the story of Israel all about? Israel was, in modern commercial terms, Israel was a delivery system. God promised one who would come to take the sins of the world, and it was from Abraham, through Israel, that God delivered on his promise. God said to Abraham, I will bless you, and through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Why did God preserve Israel? So many times enemies came. So many times Israel was on the verge of being wiped out. Israel was on the verge of being destroyed. She was dispersed. She was scattered. She was carried off into captivity. But like a cork that gets dragged under the surface on the ocean, she seems to keep popping back up to the top. Why? Because she is undergirded by the arm of the Lord, who says, "This, it is through this people that my promise will be fulfilled." So Israel would prepare the way for the Lord. And the other side of the message of John was that the Lord would prepare a way for men. When Jesus preached, he said, what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. When John spoke of Messiah's coming, it was in one of two senses. Either as the judge who would put down the wicked and establish his kingdom that's still in the future, or as the suffering servant who would die for Israel's sin. It would soon become evident that Israel would not repent. Many of those who came to John for baptism left without ever going into the water. The kingdom of God was rejected again and again and again. Over and over again, we see the people of earth rejecting the kingdom of God, and the prophets come and they preach, and some of them are thrown into prison, and some of them are cut in half, and some of them are exiled, and some of them are drawn and quartered. But the prophets keep coming. God keeps sending the message, repent, repent, repent before I do great wrath. And then John comes, and John preaches a message of repentance. And when the one for whom he was preparing the way, when he came, Israel rejected him once again. All this is in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. John's one ministry as a prophet, calling Israel to repentance and to the keeping of the law, was a failure. Just as all the other prophets failed, it was John's ministry that the preaching of the law, the old covenant, ceased. Listen to this from Luke chapter 16. Verse 16. Would you turn there with me? Because I want you to see it. I want you to see it. Luke chapter 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. And then came the good news. The law and the prophets were until John. And then the good news came. The kingdom is preached. What a great word. From that point on, it was the new covenant, that which the old covenant prophesied. It is the New Testament, that to which the Old Testament pointed. It is the work that God will do, because man was absolutely unable to keep the requirements of the old covenant. The old covenant was entirely borne by God. Man was absolutely unable to keep the terms of the old covenant. He was lost. It was futile. It was vain. Even the best of us could not keep it. Now we come with a new covenant. And he says, behold, the days, Jeremiah chapter 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. You see, the Old Testament prophets prophesied that there was one coming who would be the instrument of a new covenant. And John, the last Old Testament prophet, was the herald. He was the messenger. He was the announcer. The new covenant is upon you. The new work. No longer will you find the laws written in a scroll, but they will be written upon your heart. It won't be something that you will be continually having to go to for reference, but it will be the force that drives you. Thus, the Messiah must come to suffer in the place of sinners, to be rejected by men, and to be smitten of God. John's ministry was to close that chapter in Israel's history and open the door to a new chapter in Israel's history. But not just Israel, the whole world. Because that one who was coming, God's grace was going to fulfill the law. How many of you know this morning, and I just want to do a quick little bit of instruction, and then I'll go on and finish this message. There are those who are saying today that when Jesus died, the law was abolished. How many of you know that's not true? The law was not abolished when Jesus died. The law was satisfied when Jesus died. For all of us who are in Christ, the law was satisfied. The bill is marked paid in full. There is no more offense. You can look through the book of offenses in heaven, wherever it is, in whatever library it's stored in. You can look in the book of offenses. And if you're in Christ, when you find your name, there's nothing there. It's blotted out. It's erased. It's gone. It doesn't exist because of the grace of Jesus. But if you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you look in that book, you're going to find a well-written documentation of your offenses. Because if you will not allow Jesus to pay for your sins, the law will be perfectly happy to allow you to pay for your sins. That's the deal. Well, I want to share with you a little bit now what we have to learn for us about John. We have a great deal to learn about him, his example, his lifestyle. You know, the press has kind of created a caricature, a kind of a cartoonish version of John, and men like him, you know, they show him with a long beard and a somber face, and he's standing on Madison Avenue, you know, he's holding a sign that says, "Repent or perish," or I saw one guy holding a sign one time. This is true. This was a real guy. Said, "Repent now. Avoid the rush on doomsday." So we painted this cartoon character, and so everybody kind of laughs at the prophetic voice. Nobody really takes the prophetic voice seriously. He's a joke. He's a cartoon character. He's not real. But I want you to consider just a couple of things about John. One, John was a man who knew who he was. He had no issues with self-image. He was a man who was committed to enhancing the ministry of Jesus. He was self-effacing and Christ-exalting. John did not seek to become a rock star among prophets. John did not seek to be known among men. John did not take a track. He didn't hire a PR guy. He didn't try to improve his image. He didn't really care what people thought about him. He had a message to deliver from heaven. Thank you, sweetie. Is it that bad? Yeah, I am. He'd had a message to deliver from heaven. Oh, glory. Bless you, darling. You don't even need to leave an offering today. Which of us can say that I'm self-effacing, Christ-exalting? That is the pattern for a Christian who wants to feel the wind of the Holy Spirit. John said, "He must increase. And if he's going to increase, I must decrease." John was a man who dared to be different. He dared to stand out all by himself. He wasn't particularly worried about what people thought about him. He wasn't particularly worried about what they were writing about him on the local blogs. He wasn't particularly concerned about whether or not people thought he was a cool guy or not. John had one burning desire in his heart, and that was to deliver the word of God, and to deliver it clearly, and to deliver it accurately, and to leave no doubt about what God was saying to his generation. Would to God we had prophets. Thank you, Elena, more than I can tell. Christ says to us, "Come out from among them and be separate. And yet, so many of us in the church today are going with the flow. We don't want to have a message different than the culture today, because we know that we'll be bullied and we'll be attacked and we'll be eviscerated in the press and we'll be called names and maybe we won't be able to make cupcakes anymore or whatever it is that we do, and somehow we just fold into the mix and we start looking like everybody else and sounding like everybody else and talking like everybody else and living like everybody else and going on with our happy lives and coming to church on Sunday morning and doing our spiritual thing. But I don't want to necessarily let anybody know, because, you know, it's uncomfortable out there. John was a guy who wasn't uncomfortable with being alone. Thirdly, John was a man who was not held captive by the sins that were so characteristic of his day. And I want you to listen carefully to me this, and I'm almost done, I promise you. In order to speak boldly as he did, his life was even more rigorously guarded against any appearance of evil. John's life was as powerful as his message. Can I say that to us as Christians today? His life was as powerful as his message. John's life did not drown out his message. John's life did not cause people to not take his message seriously. You know, when we preach, Jesus can change you, it makes sense that people ought to be able to see where it was we were changed. Somebody say amen. If we say that Jesus can make your life different, filled with joy, not encumbered with the cares of this world, our life probably ought to mirror that philosophy. And yet, so much of the time, our lives smother our message. We can learn a little bit from his ministry as well. The boldness of John in proclaiming his message, and I just need to spend a minute on this. John did not hesitate to call sin, sin. Now, I know it's not popular today in today's gospel. We shouldn't be calling sin, sin. We shouldn't be looking at a man and saying, you know, your big problem is you're a sinner. People say, well, you'll offend people. Well, I'm a sinner too, and I was offended by that message. But I was so offended by that message, I decided to do something about it. For those of us who tend to be a little wimpy, I include myself from there, we're reticent to tell people they're sinners. We shy away from telling people that there's a literal hell and that people who don't trust in Christ are going to experience that. John's boldness should serve as a rebuke to you and I. When we're tempted to soften the message, when we're tempted to rewrite the message, when we're tempted to write another gospel to attract men so that they'll come into the church. If we change the gospel, if we've removed repentance, if we've removed confession, if we've removed the atonement from the message, if we've removed the desperate situation that men are in without Christ, why do we want them to come to church anyway? What's the benefit of their coming if they're going to be supported in their sin? They gain nothing. And I should add that John's message was not one of, his message of boldness and honesty was not one of hostility. John was not an angry man. You know, there's a lot of angry Christians out there just looking for an excuse to attack somebody. It's not what God's called us to do. What John did, he did out of love. Love for God and a love for man. Let me encourage us to something. Let us boldly confront men with their sin, with the judgment of God, and with God's loving offer for salvation. It's precisely these truths of which the Spirit of God will convince men. John's ministry made sin and salvation very personal. Let me just give you two ideas and then I'll finish. First of all, John gave a call for a personal experience. We often hear people say, my relationship to God is a very personal thing. Now, in one sense, they're absolutely right. But what they're saying is, generally, this is an excuse not to talk to anyone about their beliefs. I keep my religion private. It's personal. I don't talk about it. You never talk about religion or politics. You just keep it personal. Do you know that's the devil's lie? To keep your faith personal, keep it to yourself. That's what the devil and all of his minions are. And by the way, minions are not cute little yellow guys with one monocle. Okay? I know they are in movies, but not real. You see, all these men were coming, and they were coming and they're saying, We are the children of Abraham. Therefore, we're kind of included in the package deal. My grandpa was a Christian and my father was a Baptist and my grandmother was a Presbyterian and my wacky uncle is an Assembly of God. I got it covered. And John says, God doesn't have any grandchildren. And he doesn't have any second cousins. Every single person must have his own personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Every person. Listen, mom and dad, your children aren't going to heaven because you are. Your children will go to heaven because you preach the gospel to them and they hear Jesus and they respond to him. That's how that happens. Each person needed to renounce. He said to them, renounce taxpayers or tax collectors, renounce your sin of usury. Soldiers, renounce your sin of abuse. Pharisees, renounce your sin of hypocrisy. Show bare fruits of repentance. Turn. For every person, there is a personal time of repentance and conversion. Salvation is not joining a church. Salvation is not memorizing a creed. Salvation is not signing a card. Salvation is not being faithful in the giving of your tithes. Salvation is when I make a personal break with my past through repentance and confession of sin, and I turn to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. When the men came and said, we're of Abraham's seed, John's gentle reply was, big deal. I don't care. You need to have a personal break with your sin and a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's something else. There was a call not only to a personal experience, but to a public experience. They came to the river to be baptized. John not only demanded a personal experience, he made opportunity for a public experience. His preaching was public. His exposure to sin was public. He didn't send Herod a little doily with a message sent on it saying, you might want to reconsider your behavior. He stood on the side of the Jordan River and shouted it out for all the ears to hear. There was a public exposure. And he called for a public repentance. And then he took them down into the water publicly. And he baptized them in the water publicly. And when they came up out of the water, they had publicly identified with Christ. And they were known by everybody around there. This person, in John's case, this person has identified with repentance and sin. And later on, after Jesus' ministry became public, he called upon them to make a public declaration of their faith. Now, I get to my point of this part of the message. You may be sitting here this morning, and you may be in one or both of these categories. You may be a person who's never made a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You may show up here every week and listen dutifully to the message and participate in the singing, but you have never made a public or a personal break with your old life. You are having a Sunday life and a Monday through Saturday life, and the twain shall never meet, and they're not the same. John's message is we need a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And his second message is maybe you're here and you've made a personal commitment to Christ, but you're keeping it quiet. Because after all, my religion is a private thing. Not in the Word of God, it's not, my friend. It's a public thing. Jesus says, deny me before men, and I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. He calls upon us to take a stand. That's why when we do a baptismal service, we do a public service. We don't do private services. I had a man come to me one time and say, I want to be baptized, but I want to do it in secret. I want to do it in private. I said, I can't do that, my brother. Because it's no good. Baptism's not a private thing. It's a public thing where I publicly identify with Christ. And I want to encourage you today, boy, we live in a day when it's time to make a declaration of where you stand. We live in a generation where we're going to have to make a declaration of where we stand. You're not going to be able to hide much longer. So I want to encourage you this morning, if you haven't made a personal decision to follow Christ, you need to do that today. That simply means, Lord, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, and I acknowledge that you died to pay for my sin, and I receive you as my Lord and Savior. That's making a personal decision with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not big. We don't have brass bands that break out. We don't run banners up. We don't have public parties. That's between you and God. But you need to do that. And if you've not made a public commitment to Christ, think about it. If you've been saved and you haven't been baptized, it takes us about 2 hours to fill up that tank. Let me know. We'll baptize you and let you stand with the rest of the brethren and say, I've made a personal commitment to Christ. Now I want to make it public. I stand with Jesus. Can we pray? Let's pray. I've ranted on and banged on and beat you up and tore you down and everything else this morning. Listen to me very carefully. If you haven't heard anything else I've said this morning, John comes to make a bridge between the old and the new. The old is keep the law or perish. But the old also has a promise. For those of us who are not able to keep the law, there is one coming, and he has come. His name is Jesus. And he died on the cross, and he fully satisfied the demands of the law. And any who come to him confessing their sinfulness. And by the way, it's not confessing what we've done, it's confessing what we are. It's confessing, Lord, I am a sinner. That's why I sin. Did you know that? That's why I sin. That's why I've got a sin problem, because I'm a sinner. But heaven has declared and provided provision for us sinners. And that's the blood of Jesus. So if you've not made a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus, do so this morning. Catch up to me or Pastor Brian or somebody else that you know here as a Christian. Maybe you've been invited by someone and say, I don't know how to do that, but would you help me make that personal commitment to Christ? And at some point here, we need to make sure that everybody's made a public commitment to Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning for every person in this place today. First of all, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has not made a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding that none of us are perfect, And even after we've accepted Christ, perfection eludes us. That's why we needed Jesus. That's why Jesus had to come. That's why he had to pay the price. That's why he had to settle things with the law and satisfy the law. Because we are so frail. And we're so unable to keep that which God has commanded of us. He sent one who kept it for us. And now he calls us to make a personal commitment to him, that we might know his life. And Lord, I pray for those who are here who've made a personal commitment but not yet made it public. Today's the day. We live in the hour where we need to take a stand and declare that we stand with Jesus. We pray, Father, in the name of Jesus. I'm not asking for an emotional response. I'm asking for a response of the heart that acknowledges the need for Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And we stand together. Brian?